Let's begin with our lesson today properly. I hope you've enjoyed our survey, our study of J.I. Packer's 18 words. Our word today is death. It's a word that perhaps for some of us that we avoid, that we try not to think about, that perhaps we want to put away, we want to remove ourselves from. And yet it's a word that Christians should not fear, isn't it? It's a word that is under the Lord's sovereignty and control, as all other words are. J.I. Packer says in his introduction to this book that we've studied, keys open doors, key words open minds, and through minds, hearts. This book takes key words from the Bible, 18 words from the Bible, terms we may truly say that are from God's own vocabulary, and spells out in a particular way some of the main thoughts linked with them. The goal of this book is understanding faith and wisdom. Since the words themselves are our starting point, let's brood with on a moment on word study itself. We may extol word study, study that is of usage and meanings as an avenue of insight into men's minds, which in the case of the 40-odd biblical writers means insight into the mind of God who spoke to and through them to us. Some key words in the Bible seem to have been at least semi-technical from the start. Words like covenant, holy, sacrifice, worship, prayer, sin, wisdom, redeem. It is fascinating to watch the meaning of these words unfold throughout the pages of Scripture as God discloses Himself through word and deed. It is worth stopping here to note that our present-day Christian vocabulary contains two kinds of words. You might say two classes of words. Those found in Scripture are the first, and then there are those that have been coined or borrowed since New Testament times. Words like Trinity, incarnation, person, nature, satisfaction, aseity, hierarchy, transcendence, omniscience, for example. These should be seen as technical terms introduced as a verbal shorthand to express particular biblical thoughts and therefore defined with precision at the outset. Some of these words have lost their precision in our theologically wayward age, but these words all had those when they were coined and used. And it is a good rule to use them as they were intended to be used, not as you want to use them. Well, that's what we've tried to do this summer, and I want to thank all of our excellent teachers for bringing us one of these key words that J.I. Packer has given to us. Today, we're going to look at the last of these 18 words. The word is death. And before we begin together, why don't I open us up in prayer? Let's pray. O God, who are our God and our Father's God, you whose compassions fail not, but who are the same yesterday, today, and forever, grant us now your presence, we beseech you, that our souls may be strengthened and that we faint not under your afflicting providence, but that through your condescension we may find all grace to help in this our time of need, which we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to whom, with you and the Holy Ghost, we will ascribe all honor, majesty, and might, world without end. Amen. Today our word is death. I want to address four things with you today about this word. I want to address the issue of wrong thinking about death. I want you to think with me about what the Bible teaches that death is. I want to address the issue of the Christian attitude towards death. And then I want to ask you the question, what has changed, or rather, what changed death for the Christian? why is the Christian attitude to death, in light of what we will have just learned that death is, why is the Christian able to be simultaneously utterly realistic and utterly hope-filled? Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with me, to a verse in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. It's the very first mention of the word death in the Bible. It's one that's vitally important to understand the meaning of the word as we begin our study of it today. Genesis 2, verse 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Let's think firstly together this morning about wrong thinking about death. Thinking about death is confused in our day today, partly because this is a culture that is full of bad thinking, anti-God thinking, bad thinking about worldviews, many different competing religious beliefs, many different outlooks on life. And those outlooks on life, those worldviews, those religious beliefs have different views about death. If you believe, for example, that there is no God and that the world evolved from a primitive protein and the explosion of some primary particle that is now, and that life is just one sequence or chain of events of causes and effects, then death is literally meaningless. After death comes nothing. If you allow that kind of thinking, you would embrace a naturalistic, materialistic, evolution-based way of thinking, and that's going to control the way you think about death. You will approach death very differently from someone who has a worldview grounded in the Bible and God. After the recent shootings in Texas last week, the well-known atheist secular astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson tweeted, "On average, across any 48 hours, we also lose 500 people to medical errors, 300 to the flu, 250 to suicide, 200 to car accidents, 40 to homicide." He reasoned, "Often our emotions respond more to spectacle than to data." What an incredibly unfeeling, uncaring thing to say right on the outset of a tragedy. And yet, Mr. Tyson's worldview is being properly demonstrated. He is not going to approach the loss of life that there's something special about it, because in his view, there really isn't anything special about it. One set of proteins and molecules, in his view, are no different than another's. So it's not surprising that we have many in our culture who approach death from a worldview grounded without a sense of God. Furthermore, we experience different views of death practically when we are among friends and family in the hour of death. Many people in America, for example, don't want to think about death. We don't want to deal with it. We want to postpone it up until the last possible moment, and then will make peace with it. Now, what causes that? What is the controlling reason for that? Well, a tendency to approach death by denial. We're going to pretend like it's not here, and therefore we're going to do is protect our children from it. We're not going to speak of it. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to prepare for it. One way of looking at this is remembering the famous French king, Louis XIV. I believe he was the Sun King. And he was perhaps the most audacious, self-centered person who ever lived. And he left specific instructions when he died that the Grand Cathedral of Notre Dame was to be lit by a single solitary candle, because he wanted all the attention on his golden casket. And he wanted only his name and his memory to be extolled. He had reigned 72 years as king. He had been magnificent, extravagant, opulent. He would have had his own reality TV show in our age. He left specific instructions for the bishop, Massillon, when he died, to position a candle, a solitary candle, over his sarcophagus there. And as thousands of people waited in hushed silence as they looked at the exquisite casket that held the mortal remains of the monarch, illuminated by this single flickering candle, Massillon famously came down out of the pulpit of the church, and with his fingers he snuffed the candle out, and he spoke into the darkness of Notre Dame, "In the hour of death, only God is great." Well, if that can be done for the Sun King, how much true is it for you and I? In the hour of death, only God is great. We can attempt to deal with death by scientific materialism. We can attempt to deal with death by not thinking about anything but ourselves until the day we die, by escapism. But the graveyards will continue to fill up, and death will inevitably come on. The Bible does not encourage us to deal with death by denial or escapism, nor does the Bible encourage us to take a stoic attitude towards death. Very often, our friends will attempt to comfort us in the hour of death by making diminishing remarks about our loss. And sometimes that's unhelpful. I would suggest to you oftentimes that is unhelpful. Finding something positive to say in the hour of death. This too is a way that human beings often choose in an attempt to cope with death. They are so overwhelmed by the emotions associated with death that they come up with little platitudes to put a happier face on the loss. This too is not the Bible's way of facing death. All right, what does the Bible teach about death? Surely something we all want to know this morning. The Bible teaches simultaneously to face death with realism, utter realism, and a complete hope in God. It's coming. It will happen. It will happen to everyone, but God is with you. That's what we're to do when we think about death. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. We've already read this morning. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. It is inevitable. From the very outset, death is presented in the Bible as judgment for sin. Death is God's judgment on sin. Sin brings with it, the Apostle Paul will say, death as its wages. And before death existed in the human world, God had already explained that to Adam, "Adam, rebel against me, sin against me, ignore me, be indifferent to me, go your own way instead of the way I've told you to go, and the consequence will be death, judgment. Judgment will be, the penalty will be, the sentence will be death." And so at the very outset of the Bible, we're told to look at death in judicial terms. It is not simply the natural end to life. You remember that great philosopher of American thought, Forrest Gump, famously said, dying is just a part of living. I can't quite do Forrest Gump, but you think in your own mind what I'm doing there. But that is not a good representation of death. It's not a biblical view of death, because dying had no part of living in the garden. We ought to remember that. We were made to be eternally in communion and fellowship with God. Dying was not just a part of living. No, Forrest Gump, that's not right. Dying came about because of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin imparted down to us in the ordinary generation. Death is the consequence and is the separation of the body and the soul, and it is the fruit of sin and God's judgment. In Genesis 3:19, we see the result of Adam's sin. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There is the curse that God pronounces after Adam rebels in the garden, in fulfillment of what he had warned Adam about in Genesis 2:17. And so in verse 24, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They live the rest of their lives, and in a sense, we live the rest of our lives east of Eden. Now, understand this. Two separations are occurring here. First of all, the separation of Adam and Eve from God. They're driven out of the garden. It is a picture of the loss of life. And then we turn back to Genesis 2, verse 8. We see, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I've always loved this word. How is it that, what does it sound like to be with God in the garden? What's that communion like? It was an intimate, it was a personal thing. Adam and Eve knew the voice of God. They knew the sound of God, and they lost that. And mankind lost that with them. The picture of God walking with his children in the garden, this separation occurred. We're separated from God. We're separated from the enjoyment of God. Now, when Jesus came to his disciples, remember, he said, I came to give life. And that's the language of restoration. That's the language of getting Eden right again. And so we've been separated from God, but we're going to get it back. We're going to get it back by the work, the person of Jesus Christ. But there's also a separation in ourselves, the separation of body and soul. That is a sign and an emblem of a separation physically from God that was first brought about by physical death. It's a sign that will be deepened after death for those who leave this world without Christ. And that is why the Bible from the beginning to the end views death as the last enemy. Not because this life is the thing that we treasure above everything else, and when this life is over, the party's over, but because the thing that we treasure more than anything else is God. And death is the judgment that comes against those who have rebelled against God. And so the way the believer and the unbeliever looks to death is dramatically different, because death isn't the end of the party. Death is a judgment against sin. And the thing that the believer longs for more than anything else is communion with the living God. And death is the visible picture of the just judgment against all those who have fallen into sin. But something's very strange here. When you look at the Bible both pictures death as an enemy and speaks of death in comforting terms to believers. Think of it. All the way back in Genesis 49, Israel could describe his death as being gathered to his people. Or God could say to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 22 that he was going to be gathered to his fathers. I've always loved that particular description of what happens to a Christian after death. He's gathered to his fathers. In Psalm 116, we're told that death is precious. The death of his people is precious in the sight of God. In Luke 16, Jesus can refer to death as being carried away by angels in the bosom of Abraham. In Luke 22, he can speak to a thief on the cross of his death in terms of that thief being with him today in paradise. In John 14, he can describe to his disciples their death in terms of going to the many mansions which he has prepared for them. In Philippians 1, it is spoken of as a blessed departure. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that it's like being home with the Lord. In Philippians 1, it's called a gain. In Philippians 1, a few verses later on, it's described as better by far. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the believer's death is described as falling asleep in the Lord. Aren't those beautiful pictures? Aren't those good things? Aren't those things to fearfully but joyfully look forward to? All right, thirdly, the Christian attitude towards death. We've thought just a little bit about current thinking about death. We've given a brief biblical description of death. Now we're going to explore what the Christian attitude is towards death, and we learn that there are two parts of that attitude. On the one hand, death is the last enemy. Believers, too, are sinners, and so unless the Lord tarries, we will die. And so the Christian views death as an enemy. It's not a natural part of life. It's actually the way things were never intended to be. It's a judgment of God against sin. It's the most unnatural thing in this world, But on the other hand, death has for the believer become an entrance into glory. As a senior at Greenville High School 31 or 2 years ago, I remember the most fearful things in my life was my senior honors chemistry examination. I just never could understand chemistry. Despite Stuart Patterson's best attempts to tutor me, despite my Mormon teacher's best attempts to teach me, despite my classmates' best attempts to get me through this class so that I could get on to Clemson, I was firmly convinced it just wasn't going to happen. My life was going to end and all would be over because I would not pass the final exam. I remember developing a thought that surely the Lord was going to come before this final exam came. And I remember my sainted mother, who I hope is watching right now, perhaps I don't hope is watching right now, saying to me, "I don't think that's a good strategy, son. I think you should apply yourself towards studies and let's just press on and get this knocked out." Well, somehow, some way, I made it through that honors chemistry exam and the Lord didn't return. No doubt when we face hardship in life, it seems like it would be better if it just would all end now. But no, the Lord wants us to endure that. And through that trial, He's going to draw you closer to Him. And so you're going to come to understand what the Christian attitude towards death is. There is a now, and there will be a not yet. And there are things that you must do in the now, things that you must complete in the now. By God's grace, you must do your best in certain things. You must finish well with God's help. But there is a something yet to come. There is a prize that is going to be beyond all our hope. But death will be not the end, but the middle. Dr. Phillips oftentimes likes to say when he's preaching through Psalms 23 that death is in the middle of Psalm 23, not the end. And it's a reminder to us that our life will not end at death. That is simply the middle portion between now and the not yet of eternity to come. Well, what changed death for Christians? Lastly, let's consider this together. Now, the question we have to ask is, how did this happen? What has changed so that the believer not only views death as the last enemy, but also understands that death is now but our entrance into glory? For the answer to that question, let me ask you to turn to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 6. There are 7 benedictions that John gives to the people in this who received this book, pronounces in the book of Revelation. This is, in fact, the 5th of those 7 benedictions. Revelation 20, verse 6. Listen to this blessing. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What in the world is John talking about when he speaks of the second death? Well, that is biblical shorthand for the judgment of God. And the punishment that flows out of that judgment of God is that will be borne by those who do not trust in Christ, by all the wicked. The second death is the Bible's way of speaking in shorthand about the judgment and punishment for the wicked awaiting them in the great day of the Lord. And the reason that death has been transformed from the last enemy for the believer is that when God sent his Son into the world and placed him on a cross, he experienced the second death first, so that for the believer, after the first death is experienced, the second death will not be. Do you know that Savior who died for you on the cross? Do you love that Savior because he first loved you? Do you long to be in the presence of, to sing the praises of, to do the will and work of that Savior? He is there. And he desires you, I offering in his name, call you to receive and rest upon him alone, in Christ alone for salvation for your sins, so that you no longer need to fear death, so that you no longer need to be afraid of what this world can do to you. so that you can be transformed by the power of God and live your life with joy, with greatness, because it's God's greatness given to you. I offer the gospel to you today, and I challenge those of you who may have walked away to believe again, to live and love in light of Christ's love for you. Have you experienced that? Do you long to know your Savior better? Well, if so, death is not a word that you need to fear. Death is not simply the end of your molecules coming together on this earth. And there's great purpose, as there is great purpose in life, there will be great purpose in death. And so it is when Christians go home to be with their Savior, it is indeed a great celebration that the angels in heaven sing of, because the family of God is coming home, because the family of God is going to be with their Heavenly Father. I have been reminded over the years that in the hour of death, not only is only God great, but God's Word is oftentimes the best thing to think about. I was visiting with a friend a few months ago who was near to death, and I became utterly aware that, however funny I think my own stories may be right now, however important my own memories may be right now, or the experience that I'd shared with this friend are, that what I really needed to be sharing with this friend were the everlasting words, the things of God. And it's good in the time of death to remember the promises of God, isn't it? It's remember to particularly dwell upon the words of God. So as I close, let me give you particular words that are dear to many Christians because they are dear to God, given to us in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful God, our Heavenly Father, we are far from home. We are east of Eden. We have been in a far country. But our Savior, our Shepherd, our Lord, even Jesus, has called us home. Lord, there is a ways to go in this life. There is work to do, even here at Second Presbyterian Church, even as a people of God in this place. There is work to do. And yet, Lord, we fear not death, for we know you are with us. And we ask, Lord, as we conclude this lesson, this time together, that you would sanctify our thoughts, that you would give us eyes fixed on heaven, that we might be of earthly good. We ask this prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.